Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series in Colossians. And if you're new to Grace, we like to go through books of the Bible one verse at a time. And right now we're in Colossians, but we're kind of in a holding pattern right now in Colossians. We've been stuck in chapter 3 intentionally because Paul has said in Colossians 3, see, what is the split screen thing? We're in Colossians, but we're doing a little mini series within Colossians on the seven deadly sins. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity," and lists a whole bunch of different things. So we're kind of just camping out. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at how the gospel sets us free from certain enslaving sins. We're applying the gospel in order to understand how to grow and become more and more and more like Jesus. This is what sanctification is called. It's a process by which we are made to look more and more like Jesus. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the subject of lust, killing lust with the gospel. The text here is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, and first on the list..." It wasn't the first of the seven deadly sins. We started with pride. But first in Paul's list, at least here in Galatians, is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, impurity and passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take a look at how the gospel, how we use the gospel, how we trust Christ, how we believe in what he's done, his finished, accomplished work on the cross, to help us understand how through his power we can overcome this very, very enticing and very, very difficult particular sin that we struggle with as humanity. We're also going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through chapter 7, verse 5. That's actually the text that I'm going to read. Paul just mentions it here, kind of a one word thing here in Colossians. So we're going to look at a little bit larger teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So please turn there. I'm going to read the text and pray, and we will jump right into it. Oh, by the way, before I pray, just a quick disclaimer. There are things that we just don't have time to cover. You're all going to, maybe not all of you, many of you are going to get to the end of the sermon and say, "Oh, you should have talked about this." Yes, I should have, but you have a Father's Day brunch before 7 that you want to get to. This actually would be a very good series in and of itself, about 8 messages. So we're going to try to keep this in one message. So if you come away thinking, "Man, you should have talked about this, I should have," we have an excellent resource facility. Just leave the sanctuary, hang a right, you'll see a bunch of bookcases. There's all sorts of books, pamphlets on specific applications of dealing with this that I probably won't cover but could have. So just keep that in mind. The resources are available for you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "Or do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves or the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of prostitute? Never. Or don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Heavenly Father, as we look at this very, very cultural, relevant, and difficult subject, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make the Scriptures understandable to us, guide us in truth, help us to understand how the gospel equips us to purity, and this is not something of our own strength. Lord, we just ask that you would work in hearts. There are people here that are even struggling today with this topic. I pray, Father, they would not feel condemnation, but rather conviction, and that they would see hope through your work on the cross and respond by Spirit-led and Spirit-filled faith, Lord. We pray that for all of us. Help me to teach and to preach for your glory, that Christ might be exalted this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Honestly, you cannot have a discussion on sanctification and leave this subject out. Now, a great many churches in our culture, they dance around this particular subject. It's not a comfortable subject, but it's one that has to be dealt with. If you do not deal with the subject of human sexuality in the context of what the gospel has to say about it, you skip a great chunk of humanity. And you ignore, if the Bible's not relevant for this topic, it's not relevant. It's not relevant. So we're going to hit it head on. I know some of you are nervous, not because of the subject matter, but because I lack discernment and I'm fairly crass. And you're wondering, at what point in time is he going to say something that he regrets? I'm not sure. I've been praying. It is my goal to be concise, to be precise, but not explicit and overly obnoxious. So notice I said overly. I am obnoxious, but that's the goal. So don't worry, those of you that brought your kids, this is at best a PG message. It's not even PG-13. So I'm not sure how you rate those things, but I want you to be comfortable here. Well, comfortable in the sense that I'm not going to offend you. The Holy Spirit will step on you. He will reveal what is in there: gospel conviction, gospel hope, gospel faith. That's the progression: gospel conviction, gospel hope, gospel faith. So there will be moments where you're not comfortable, but that's not because I'm inappropriate. It's because the Holy Spirit's going to be working on you and me and all of us. So that's where we're going. And here's the deal. We have to start with a cultural understanding, cultural sexual ethics. This is how our culture understands sexual ethics. This is my background. Most of you who have listened to me preach, you know that I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't become a Christian until I was in college. And my understanding of human sexuality mirrors what I'm about to say. This is the cultural understanding of human sexuality. Basically, three questions are asked. If you were here in the Genesis series, you might recollect these questions. When we're talking about human sexuality, there's three basic questions that people determine. And that is, first of all, is sex desirable? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, okay? Of course it's desirable, otherwise it wouldn't be tempting. Yes, it's desirable. But there's a second question, and that is sex consensual? Presumably, if you're involved with another person in the sexual act, there needs to be consent. Without consent, it's forced, it's rape, we have laws against that. It's sexual assault, okay? So our culture values it. It's desirable, yes. Is it consensual? Two or more parties. And I say or more because the limit isn't just one person. It could be numerous people. And again, this is not the biblical ethic. This is the cultural ethic. So is it desirable? Is it consensual? And third, is it safe? Is this expression of sexuality going to be safe for the person physically and emotionally? If it's not consensual, then no, it's not safe emotionally. You're taking something from someone. And are there protective measures so that pregnancy doesn't happen? STDs are not transmitted. That's basically a cultural three bullet points on how to view human sexuality. Those are the only guidelines. Those are the only guidelines, and as long as you stay within those parameters, everything's okay. At least that's what the culture would tell you. Now, here's why those three questions are the only guidelines. The underlying assumption is that sex is just an appetite. Okay? Sex is just an appetite. In fact, turn in your Bibles to, this is not a new idea. This is not a new idea. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage that I read, and look at this passage, look at Paul's quote. Verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach's for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Okay, now notice, if you have an ESV, that statement, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach's for food, those are in quotations. Here's what that means. This is not Paul teaching. This is Paul quoting to them something that they regularly said. In other words, in Corinth, the prevailing cultural attitude towards sex was, it's just an appetite. You get hungry, what do? You eat. You get thirsty, what do? You drink. If you have sexual desire, what do? You have sex. That is predominantly how our culture understands human sexuality, is it not? That's how it views that. It's just sexual appetite. Now, that's how I used to view it. I don't view it that way anymore. It is an appetite, by the way, but it's not just a sexual appetite. It's much, 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 much more than that. C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant way, brings out the fact that it's way, way more than an appetite. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, imagine you went to a country, a foreign country you'd never been to, and you're observing their culture, and they have normal appetites for food like everyone else, but in this particular culture, on the weekends, on Saturdays and Fridays, both males and females, they go to these clubs. They're called food clubs, and you go to the food club, and you pay like a $10 cover charge, and you go in and you sit down, and there's soft, you know, soft music, and then the lights go down, and the curtains open up, and then the bumping music starts, and there's a table, and there's cloths or napkins that are nice fine linen over all of these different things. You can't see what's underneath them. And a woman comes out, she's fully dressed, there's nothing scantily clad about her, and the bumping and the grinding music is coming out, and she lifts up one of these napkins really slowly, and you start to see some steamed broccoli, and the guy's like, woo, 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 woo! And they start throwing money up on the stage, and then they lift up the napkin, and there's a T-bone steak, and the guys and the gals are just going nuts, and they're rolling up dollar bills, and they're throwing them on the stage. You would know at that moment that their view of food goes way, way beyond human appetite. They have objectified and deified a human appetite. We know that sexuality is way more. It is a human appetite, but it's way, way, way more. College freshman, you go off to any college dorm and you go into some 18-year-old's dorm room and he has a poster. What's on the poster? Culver's Butterburger? Not so much. If a guy had a Culver's Butterburger on their wall, would you not think that odd? Now, some of you guys have posters of bacon, and you're sick, and there's a problem with your appetite. It's gone beyond merely human. You see the point? It goes beyond appetite when it becomes an object of worship. And in our culture, sex is way, way, way more. Well, not just in our culture. This transcends culture. Sex is not just an appetite. It is, but it's more than that. Okay, now let's contrast. That's the cultural sexual ethic. It's an assumption. It's just an appetite. You get thirsty, you drink, you get hungry, you eat food. If you have sexual desire, you fulfill that desire. Just make sure the three bullet points listed above are followed, and you'll be safe. Honestly, I would say, this may come as a shock and a surprise to you, but the first three questions are actually quite biblical. They're actually very biblical. Is it desirable? If it's not, then why would you want to fulfill it? Is it consensual? I mean, it has to be a mutual consent between two people. And is it safe? Here's the difference between those three questions. One caveat: the definition of safe is much, much more detailed when you're looking at the biblical ethic. We're not just talking about, are you going to not get someone pregnant or become pregnant or pass along an STD? Safe. that the word safe needs to be explored. So let's take a look at the biblical ethic and try to understand what Paul's coming at, where Jesus is coming from. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 all the way through 7, 5. You also have a number of passages. This is not a subject that's just touched on here or there. It's exhaustively covered in a great many places in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians, in Matthew, in Mark. It's prevalent. This is something that the biblical authors, they're very comfortable with, even though we may not be comfortable with. Okay, here's what a sexual ethic is. The Bible teaches that sex is a gift to be used to celebrate, to renew, and to strengthen a covenant. Okay? Sex is a gift to be used to celebrate, renew, and strengthen a covenant. First of all, it's a gift. This was God's idea. We did not evolve into a species that reproduced apart from being designed to reproduce, and human sexuality is part of our design. It was designed to be pleasurable. It was designed as a gift to be used to celebrate, renew, and to strengthen a covenant. Now, in order to understand the nature of the gift, it's also good to understand the abuse of the gift. That helps to contrast it, helps us understand just how precious that gift is. So wherever the Bible talks about a violation of that sexual ethic, it will use three different terms, three different terms. The first is adultery. You notice in verse 6 or verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not understand? Do you be deceived? Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. The word adultery refers to sex outside of a covenant. So it assumes that the person is involved in a covenantal relationship, a one-flesh relationship with someone of the opposite sex, and they're committed into a lifelong committed relationship to that person. They've given themselves economically. They've given themselves emotionally. They've given themselves spatially. They've shared every aspect of their life, the totality of their whole person, including their bodies, with that person. And adultery is stepping outside of that covenant to find sexual gratification with someone else not in that covenant. Or you're not in a covenant, but you pursue a sexual relationship and gratification with someone who is. Okay? That's what adultery is. That is just the definition of adultery. That's a pretty narrow description. There has to be a covenant that's violated. Now, that's not the word that Paul uses for sexual immorality. The word that he uses for sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. That's where we derive our word pornography. And sexual immorality is a very, very broad word. It means sex without a covenant, not sex outside of a covenant. It just means any and all sexual gratification that does not involve a total whole person commitment to someone else. Okay, so this can be, it's just sex outside of the context of marriage, period. In any and all of its forms. And I don't need to list 8 different bullet points. I joked with Rodney about every other sermon so far in the 7 deadly sins, we've had a benchmarks of. We don't need benchmarks of. This is not, you know you're in it, okay? You might be sexually immoral if. It just means any sexual expression outside of the covenant of marriage, okay? And then lastly, another one that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, and if anyone who commits adultery is subject to judgment. He says, I tell you this, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart, and you're subject to judgment. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to lose a member of your body than to be cast into the fires of hell. Ooh, it's pretty strong. He's talking about lust. Lust, the word lust means a strong desire. Now, that word lust can be used to describe a good desire. You can have a strong desire for the love and of the Lord, and that in that context, wherever that's used in the Bible, it's not translated lust. It's translated strong desire. But when it's describing something which is forbidden, it's translated lust, and that gives it a negative connotation. So context determines how it's translated. It's a strong desire for sex regardless of any covenant. Okay, so that pretty much covers all sexual immorality in the Bible, and Paul says put it to death. Jesus says, deal with it. Deal with it radically. Deal with it radically. Now, I will say this. Coming from a cultural sexual ethic, and that was my background, our culture's sexual ethic, I would say that if you're from my background or you're right there now, you're looking at that and you're saying that that's sexual repressed. That's just archaic. It's because the people, the authors of Scripture, they have a repressed understanding of human sexuality. And I will tell you flat out, that's because you haven't studied the Bible. I'm not being obnoxious. I'm just telling you the truth. That is not true at all, the Bible. It is true that it is archaic. I'll grant you that. It's old, but it's not repressive. It's not repressive. The Bible is not sexually repressed. Start out in Genesis chapter 2, second chapter in the Bible. At the creation of man, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, takes his rib, fashions a woman from the rib, and presents Eve to Adam naked. And they are both naked, and they are both unashamed. And Adam says, she is bone. The first poem recorded in Scripture, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I want you to understand what just happened here. A naked man recited poetry to a naked woman before they made love. Please do not tell me about how repressed the Bible is on human sexuality. We haven't gotten two chapters in, and we're doing naked poetry sessions. Okay? All right, so you follow me here? Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Solomon says, rejoice always. Let the breasts of your wife satisfy you always. One reason to pick up Scripture memory, husbands. This is a verse. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. He says, let the fountain of your wife, let her satisfy you. Let her breast satisfy you always. This is a command. This is a command for you as husbands to enjoy the gift of your spouse, your wife. Enjoy her physically. This is not repression. This is not repression. And in the Song of Solomon, the whole book is one big love poem written by a husband to his wife and the wife to the husband, expressing the joy and the beauty of human sexuality. And many commentators say that the translation, whether you're reading NSV or NIV or ESV or New American Standard or King James Version, all of the translations don't know what to do with the Song of Solomon because it's too explicit. So they tone it down in ways that you can read it and not blush. But that's not what the Hebrew says. It's really out there. And I'm not even going to tell you what some of those things are. It's hard enough that I had to quote Proverbs 5:18, and some of you think that, well, you shouldn't have done that. It's Holy Writ, people. This is God and Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. The point is, the Bible is not sexually repressed. The Bible teaches, flat out teaches, that sex is glorious. It is glorious and it is beautiful. It is to be celebrated. It is to be enjoyed in the context for which it was designed. Okay? There's nothing repressive about that. Nothing repressive about that. I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of other scriptures, but then that would make this a series and not a message. Here's the deal. Let's go back to the cultural sexual ethic. Let's jump from one to the other. Now, so sexual ethic in the terms of the Bible it's the giving of your whole self, not the cultural, but the Bible, the biblical sexual ethic. It is the giving of your whole self. It's when you enter a covenant relationship with someone, you say, I give you the totality of who I am forever, for as long as we both shall live. I'm giving you my economics. I'm giving you my social life. I'm giving you my emotions. I'm giving you my heart. I'm giving you my body. Everything that I have is now yours, and everything that you have is mine. And we are now into this. We're one flesh covenant relationship. Okay, that's sex when you engage in the context in which it's designed, it It renews that covenant. It celebrates that covenant. You become one physically for a brief moment of time, and that expresses physically what you already are in every other way. And that's what it's designed for. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It should be celebrated. Okay? When you compare that to the cultural ethic, the reason why sexual immorality is addressed, excuse me, as it is in the scriptures is not because the biblical authors and the Holy Spirit think sex is bad. The reason they address it with such strong language is because they think it's very good. They think that human sexuality is so good that any perversion of it taints it. And not only does it taint it, but it harms the individual who uses it outside of the covenant or outside of the context in which it was designed. This is the part where this is going to be bald. Bald not in terms of explicitly offensive, but just bald in terms of it is what it is, and you're going to see it what it is. The cultural sexual ethic, sex is a commodity. Look at it in terms of economics. Sex is a commodity. A commodity is a marketable item produced to satisfy wants or needs. That's what a commodity is. Okay. So sex as a commodity is you desire sex not because you desire the person and you want to give yourself exclusively to them for the rest of your life and you want to meet their needs, but you desire what they have to give you, which is pleasure for a moment. So that's what you desire. So that's a commodity. You want not them, but you want what they're going to give you. Okay? That's a commodity. Now that's not very, you wouldn't write that on a Valentine's card, would you? That's offensive. That's offensive. Or sex isn't a commodity, but it's a currency. A currency is a medium of exchange used to obtain a good or service. And this person, they don't want the sex per se, but they're going to use the sex as currency to get what it is they want. So they want something from the other person. They want acceptance. They want affection. They want security. They want well-being. They want... The other person has something that they can get and they need and they want, and they're going to use sex as the form of currency to get that. That's not romantic, is it? That's not love. Using sex as a commodity, that's not love. Using sex as a currency, that's not love. It's still sex. The act doesn't change. The act looks the same, okay? But it's offensive because it's a commodity or currency. Now, I'm going to address the elephant in the room because many of you, you're not in that covenant relationship. And I can say many of you because just of the age of our church, many people are like I was when I first started reading the Bible. I was in a quote-unquote committed relationship. And I was sexually immoral. But when I first was confronted with the biblical sexual ethic, I balked at it and I said the following: we aren't married, but we're committed and we love each other. Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Uncomfortably, people are like, that's what we say. Okay, so I would respectfully ask the following question. How do you define committed? What do you mean when you say we're committed? What does that mean? You're not in a covenant relationship until death. You haven't made that commitment. I'm not saying that you don't care deeply for the person, but you're using sex as a currency or it's a commodity. Now, I know that me saying that offends some of you because that you say that you don't even know me. How can you say that? This is a blanket statement that applies for all people. Okay? Here's the deal. If your definition of... You're confusing the definition... You know, I'll grant you, I'll concede a little bit. It's a type of commitment. But it's not a covenant. It's a type of commitment. But by definition, your definition of commitment is temporary. You have... set aside, you enter into this quote-unquote, we'll call it a commitment, we'll use the word that you probably use, it's the word I used, you call it a commitment, and here's what you mean. You enter into a relationship with someone, you're sexually active, and you say to that person, I'm committed to you, but here's the fine print that you don't say. Or the fine print that they don't say, but they think it, and it's both, it's assumed. It's we know this culturally. Here, I'm going to read the fine print of the contract that doesn't get stated in the Valentine's Day card. I'm committed to you, and I love you, provided that you continue to meet my needs. But the moment you stop meeting my needs, I'm done. Anybody sign a Valentine's card with that little poem? You won't score. You won't get sex as a commodity or currency because it ain't happening. That doesn't fan the flame. That's a lease. That's not a covenant. That is a lease. It's not a covenant. You know this is the case. You know this is a case. If you're not in a covenantal relationship, if you're not married, but you're quote unquote committed and you're having sex, even though you say you love one another, if there's a way out, it's a lease. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. When that is the case, when that's the case, sex minus a covenant, it makes it a tryout. Is that not base? In other words, when you are in a covenant, sex strengthens the marriage. It strengthens the marriage. You renew the covenant. You become physically what you already are spiritually and financially and emotionally. You experience that oneness, and it strengthens the bond that you already have. But in a lease relationship, we'll call it what it is, in a lease with an option to buy, sex becomes a tryout. Every time we have to continue to engage in this in order to keep the relationship together. And I guarantee you that one of the partners is thinking, I hope this shows them that I'm worth committing to long term. It becomes a tryout. And here's the crazy thing. After a while, you have sex just in order to stay together. Because like every other married couple figured out after they got married, this person doesn't meet all my needs. And the only need that is met that I can guarantee I will enjoy is sex. Do you see how that really distorts and actually does harm? So there's an old song by the Eagles, After the Thrill is Gone. You familiar with it? After the Thrill is Gone. He says, you keep on singing for the sake of the song after the thrill is gone. In other words, you're in the lease and the car's boring. So what do you do when the lease is up? You get a different one. Is that not what our culture looks at and sees relationships? And people basically say, well, you know what? Relationships don't work anymore. That's why it's better to just have an ongoing revolving lease. It will destroy your soul. This is base. This is base. This is animalistic. This is void. It really, there's nothing romantic about this. There's nothing romantic. I'm not saying it's not fun, but it's not romantic. It's not romantic. Sex without a covenant is ultimately destructive. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul is saying, listen, don't you get it? Sexual immorality is the only type of sin where you sin against yourself. It's not just a sin against God, but you sin against yourself. When you join yourself to another person, you become one with them. And when you become one with them, by design, you're not meant to come apart. So when you enter into a relationship with someone and there's physical union, your soul unites with them. It's not supposed to pull apart. And when it does pull apart, there's damage. Always. I remember a couple years ago counseling a teenager, a young guy. He jumped into sexual immorality. I'm using that phrase intentionally because first service I said he fell into sexual immorality, and I stopped myself and says, nobody falls into sexual immorality. Oops, there's a hole I fell in. It's like, oh no, there's sexual immorality. I jump in. That's how we do it. We choose. This is not an accident. We don't accidentally fall into sexual immorality. Got physical with this girl. They became sexually active. And to use the previous slide, she took him for a test drive, and eventually he didn't meet the criteria. But he had given himself emotionally to her. He had played house. He had, in his mind, become one flesh with her because that's what you do. So he was emotionally invested. He was spiritually invested. It was immorality, but nonetheless, in his mind, they were one flesh because that's how God designed it. But then after she drove him around the block, she didn't want him anymore. And when she broke up with him, he was obsessive. He was texting her all the time. He was radically possessive. He was jealous. He was hurt. He was wounded, he became depressed, and he eventually became suicidal. And you think, well, that's just an overreaction. Is it now? Is it now an overreaction? A human being enters into a relationship, gives their soul, gives their heart, gives their mind, gives everything, and then you rip it apart, and the guy's depressed, and you think that's an unnatural reaction? That is predictable. And if you've been jilted, especially after your first, you know the intense emotional and spiritual pain that's involved, but it heals, doesn't it? Kind of. And then you do it again, and there's pain, and you feel a little less pain. Then you become hardened to it, and here's what happens. Eventually, you can't give love. You can't feel anymore. You still enjoy the act, but it's not the emotional intimacy is, you destroy it because you've used it for something that it's not. And that's why couples that come from sexually active backgrounds, when they get married, they find it difficult to be emotionally intimate because they've been using sex for something that it's not. Does that make sense? Experientially, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you felt that tearing. You know that's why it's so painful. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you've heard it was said not to commit adultery, for anyone who commits adultery is subject to judgment. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart and you're subject to the fires of hell. Therefore, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than to be cast in the fires of hell. So what's he saying, that if you're sexually immoral, you're going to hell? No. What he's saying is that sexuality is so powerful that if you give into it, it is a precursor and conditions you to reject Christ, and you will experience, it leads to hell. Here's what I mean. When a person engages in sexual immorality, adultery, or Jesus even says lust, there's two ends of the spectrum. One is overt, one is you can't see. But he says, if you give yourself to that, if you give yourself to someone who's not your spouse, or if you allow your mind to go there and you keep feeding that lust, you are conditioning yourself for hell. He said, what do you mean by that? What is hell? Hell is a place or a state where the human being is utterly not destroyed as in annihilated and ceased to exist, but utterly totaled and decimated so that they no longer resemble anything they were designed for. When you take anything that God gives you as a gift and you make it God, you make it all about you and you turn your back on God and you draw inward. Remember pride and greed and envy? Those are precursors to hell. So is lust, because it's all about you. But see, here's what love is. Sexual love is the giving of yourself to another person for their edification. But lust is the taking. It's all me. It's all me. It's all me. And you objectify other human beings. And you say, what can I get from them? What can I take from them? I wish to God I didn't know what I was talking about here. This is how I was raised. From the time I was 13 into my 20s, I was into porn almost every day.
every single woman I ever saw, she existed to gratify me, including the woman that I married. And it took me years of gospel-driven sanctification to break me of that harmful pattern. See, you can lust in the context of a marriage where you see your spouse only as existing for your gratification, and you will do harm in your marriage if that is how you view her or him. This is fire, people. It is powerful. It will burn you up and utterly ruin your soul. Not because it's bad, but because it's so good. Do you understand? I'm not downplaying. Sex is not bad. It's very, very good. But when we take something which is so powerful and so good, and you use it for something it's not intended for, the splitting of the atom releases tremendous amounts of energy, which can be harnessed to power cities or annihilate them, depending on the context. That's what sex is like. It's powerful. It can bring people together to celebrate and renew a covenant which honors God, or it can rip them apart and condition them and harden them to become totally self-centered and self-driven, using sex as a commodity or a currency. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Let's move on here. Now the gospel hope. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Most, I'd say probably 9/10 of that verse have to do with what Christ did for the church. But the first part he says, guys, that's how you're to love your wives. So take a look at how Jesus loved the church. That's how you're to love your bride. Okay, now, let's take a look at how Jesus loves us. We have to see the hope that we have in Christ if we're ever going to change. This is not moralism. This is not just, you know what, stop lusting. That doesn't work. You know it doesn't work. Okay, so How does the gospel sanctify us? How does the gospel change us? Jesus knew his bride and entered into a covenant with her anyway. His bride is the church. We are all idolaters. We're all spiritual harlots, if you will. We're all worshiping anything and everything but God, including sex. And Jesus doesn't take you and I for a test drive. He doesn't enter into us with a short-term covenant, doesn't enter a short-term lease and say, okay, I'm Jesus, I'm going to give myself to you fully as long as you please me. Because if that was the case, how long would Jesus be in this relationship? Not long. There's nothing in us that pleases Jesus intrinsically. Okay, we're harlots. We're harlots. And he loves us anyway. He goes into this covenant and he says, listen, I know who you are. I know that you're sexually broken. I know that you're addicted to porn. I know that you've had 20 different partners. I know that. I know you struggle with this. I know that you've been using this person just for what they can give you physically. I know that you've been using sex just to get something from them that you can't get unless you give them sex. I know who you are. Nothing that I see in you shocks me. And here's the deal. I'm entering into a covenant with you, and I'm going to die for you. No, shake that. I've died for you. I'm in it 100%. This is not a drive around the block. I'm not kicking the tires to see if you'll roll. I'm giving myself completely to you. Now give yourself completely to me. I will bleed for you. I will die for you. And I want you to live for me. That's a covenant. And that's the covenant that Jesus Christ has made with anyone who has trusted him and received him by grace through faith. That's justification. It is wholly his deal. He does it. And he enters into that relationship with us in spite of your sexual brokenness. In spite of your sexual brokenness. Now, here's the other part of that verse. He washes her with water and the word and cleanses her. Jesus washes his bride to make her pure and radiant. And he sees you not just as you are. He sees the bad. He knows that. But he enters into the covenant anyway. He sees you as he's going to make you pure and radiant. He knows you're sexually immoral. He knows you struggle with lust. He knows that you've violated the covenant that you're in right now, or that you like to have sex without a covenant. You like no strings attached. You like the gift, but you don't want to give yourself. He gets all that. And he says, I love you enough to change you. And I'm going to make you spotless. And I'm going to make you pure. I'm going to make you radiant. Not because I think sex is bad, but because I think sex is beautiful. And I want you to experience it at the in the conditional covenantal way that I designed it to be, so that you'll actually understand. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. So when we see how much God loves us and what he did in terms of giving himself unconditionally, covenantally, does that not warm your heart to understand that, you know what, I get it that sex is pleasurable, but I understand that he loves me and has my best interest, so I do trust him. If he's willing to die for me, I'm willing to trust him. So, some quick applications as we close here. John chapter 8, most of you are familiar with it. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery, and she's brought before Jesus, and the Pharisees says, the law says that we're supposed to stone such a woman. What do you say? He doesn't say anything, and they keep pressing him, and he finally he looks up at them. He says, okay, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. So they drop their stones, and they walk away, and he says to her, there's only him and the woman left, and he says, where are your condemners? And she says, they've gone. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Our response is not just to walk away with a warmed heart, knowing that God loves us and he won't condemn us. That's true. That's true. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Even if you're in the middle of sexual immorality, there's no condemnation. Even if you're in a short-term lease agreement that you call a covenant, even though it's not, and you're just using sex as a commodity or currency, and you're just trying this girl or this guy out, by the way, have that conversation on the way home. Turn to your girlfriend and say, so is this a lease or what? It's awkward. I'm serious. You need to have that talk. You need to have that talk because that's what it is. So, but there's a response. He says, now go and leave your life of sexual immorality. Go and sin no more. There is a response. He expects us to put up or shut up. Not so that you can be loved, but because you are loved. You get that? Sequence matters. Okay? Now, first of all, make Jesus the lover of your soul. Make Jesus the lover of your soul. You can't, this, apart from that, it's all moralism, and it doesn't work. Make Jesus the lover of your soul. Understand how much he loves you. Then, practically, leave sexual morality behind. A couple bullet points. Again, this could be a series in and of itself. I know I'm not covering all the things I could or should. Just don't have time. Number one, are you single? Sex does not complete you. You think it will, but it won't. Ask your parents if sex completes them. It doesn't. It doesn't. Sex does not complete you. Jesus completes you. You say, well, I can't be complete without another person. Yes, you can. Jesus never had sex. Was he complete? Well, duh, he's Jesus. Okay? Paul was never married. He never had sex, and he was complete. You say, well, okay, I get that, but I just don't think that I could do that. Paul gets that too. That's why in 1 Corinthians says, I know that that's not going to be work for everybody. He says, I wish you were all like me and you could be single. It's better if you can remain single, okay? But if you can't, it's not a sin for you to marry. It's better for you to marry than to burn with lust. In the meantime, let Jesus prepare you for that commitment, not lease, but covenantal commitment. Let him mature you. Let him grow you. Let him give you self-control so that when you do someday, if God wills it, you enter into a covenant relationship, you won't enter into it with a feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, selfish, 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 but you'll enter it into how can I bless you? How can I give myself wholly to you? That's not easy. That requires some sanctification. So get on it now before you say I do, okay? Now, for the married, use sex as it's designed to be used, as a tool to strengthen and renew, and I left a word out, to celebrate the covenant that you're in. Don't, 1 Corinthians 7, do not deny your spouse. Here's what happens. You get into marriage, they don't meet your needs emotionally,
they say mean things, it gets hard, and now you start using sex as a weapon, and you use sex as a form of punishment. Some of you haven't had sex in months. Repent of that very wicked sin of withholding yourself. You say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand how much he's hurt me. He needs to repent of his wicked sin against you. You both need to repent of your sin and give yourself emotionally to your spouse and give yourself physically to your spouse. In other words, stop using sex or emotional intimacy as a currency to get what you want. Do you see that this is not just about sex, but sex is involved? This is about what do you do to keep the covenant oiled and moving in the right way so that you are fulfilling one another. That's what this is about. That's why Paul says your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your spouse. So now all of a sudden, the married people are like, oh man, I was fine with you bashing on the singles until you got to that point. It's like, well, welcome to gospel conviction. Okay, now then go back to gospel hope and realize that the gospel's for you too now that you're married. And now gospel faith, respond. I expect, I'm going to close in prayer here because we're going to wrap this up in 5 minutes late. I'm going to close in prayer here, but I fully expect hard conversations to be had by boyfriend and girlfriend, by husband and wife, as you draw near to Jesus because you're responding to the gospel. Understand that Jesus is not condemning you. He's already died for you, but he's saying, listen, I have my best. I want you to have my best. I'm giving myself to you completely. I want you to understand what a covenant is. So if you're in one, live it. If you're not in one, don't pretend. Or make the commitment. One or the other. We got to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this subject, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. Lord, thank you for the gift of sex, for what it is. It is beautiful. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit and the gospel would make that a reality. I pray, Father, that relationships in your church between husband and wife would flourish. I pray, Father, for those who are not yet in a covenantal relationship, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction so that they consider what it is their next steps are, maybe to make that commitment, to enter into that covenant, or to repent and just say, you know what, we got to wait. Lord, whatever you have desired for our hearts, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that connection, connect the dots for us, and help us to remember that we are not called to be sexually pure so that you will love us, but we are called to be sexually pure precisely because you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.